Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 9, from the verse number 14 to the verse number 17, let us read with the help of our Lord, Matthew 9:14. Then came to him disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." This is the passage that I wanted us to start with this morning. And now let us take a moment for prayer and thanksgiving to our Lord. Heavenly Father, as we look into thy holy word, we pray for thy guidance and thy instruction today, O Lord. We pray also for that so rarely received and yet so abundant grace in Christ. Lord God, grace to understand thy holy word, grace to apply thy holy word to our inner man and to our daily walk. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that thou grant us that ability, that godly heart, O Lord, that we desire thy will to be done. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, make us thou strong in the faith of our faithful fathers, in the faith of the holy prophets and the holy apostles. May our heart and mind be set up upon the heavenly things, and may our treasure be in Christ, for we desire that our heart be there also. Gracious and loving Lord, Almighty God, we thank thee that this holy word of thine is still available today, that still thy gospel is being proclaimed, thy will declared, the power of thy spirit still manifested, and thy revelation revealed to those that seek until they find, and knock until thou open to them, and ask from thee that they might receive. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that thou give us all these gifts, O Lord, the grace to seek in order to find, and the grace, O Heavenly Father, to knock and see thy door open to us, and also that we may ask what we need, what is pleasing to thee, and what thy will is. So we pray, O Lord God Almighty, that thou fill our heart with thy pure and holy heavenly love. Love that is so abundant and so universal, as thou hast given that love to us in Christ, that we may also share that love in Christ with one another and with all the others that we come into any contact with. Gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that this love of thine may be so strong in our hearts that we may love our enemies. Give us that spiritual understanding, O God, our Father, just as our Lord and Savior has manifested in his testimony, and especially in the days when he surrendered into the hands of sinful men to be tortured, to be despised, to be crucified for us, and to say that glorious prayer in such great humility, O Lord, asking forgiveness for those that know not what they do. Gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray today that we be not among those that know not what they do, but that we may follow the Lord Jesus, and that we may obey the guidance of Thy Holy Spirit, and that our heart and mind be in full harmony with Thy Holy Word. O gracious and loving Heavenly Father, it is so wonderful, so glorious to belong to Thee. To know Thy power, O Heavenly Father, that keeps us from enjoying sin. To know that power, O Heavenly Father, that has opened the abundance of Thy grace to us, and to rejoice in Thy goodness and mercy, to rejoice in Thy salvation, and to know, Heavenly Father, in the midst of all the adversities that might be surrounding us, and in the midst of all the needs that might be pressing hard, O God, that we may know Thou hast everything finished for us, that without Thy will, nothing can happen. Gracious and loving Lord, give us that grace to patiently, calmly endure in this holy faith, even in the storms and adversities. Lord God, we pray also for that grace that has been neglected by many that claim to be Thy people, that in the days of calm and ease, we may not become negligent of Thy will and Thy holy word. Keep us from evil and keep us from indulging in anything sinful, anything that is not pleasing Thee. Lord, help us to seek and find the purpose that is Thine, Thy intention, Thy goal, and that to be our desire and our goal. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray for Thy purification, Thy sanctification, Thine enlightenment. O Lord, we pray that Thou make us Christ-like. We have nothing to offer unto Thee, O Lord, for our redemption. We trust in the atonement that Thou hast provided in Christ Jesus. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, that we might have sure testimony in our souls that we are Thine and Thou art ours. May Thy grace continually work in our hearts and increase that we may grow in faith. O gracious and loving Heavenly Father, make us steadfast in the hope of Thy glorious coming. Make us true witnesses to Thy truth. Lord God Almighty, proclaim Thy gospel, strengthen Thy people. May Thy people be ready in this day of Thy battle in the beauty of Thy holiness, as Thou art adorning the souls of Thy children with righteousness, purity of the Lamb of God. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou fill us with Thy Spirit, that Thou teach us how to do Thy will. And now, O Lord, guide us as we look into Thy holy word and make Thy word clear to us, O Lord. Make us faithful, obedient. Give us endurance. And grant us, O Lord, to do everything with the power, in the strength of Thy Spirit. May Thy Spirit always dwell in us, rule in our hearts and control our lives, that though weak vessels we are, Thy name may be exalted, magnified, Thy goodness and grace magnified, and the name of Christ glorified by Thy grace and Thy loving kindness as Thy weak and small children, by thy help, reach the goal. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, watch over us and protect us. Keep us from idolatry. Keep us from impurity. Keep us from negligence. Fill us and use us to thy name's honor and glory, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Even so many centuries after these words were recorded, I think that even today there are as many groups of believers and that many different opinions about fasting. Also the question, what from the law has found its place in the New Testament from the old law, and what has been in a way completed and finished in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh on the face of this earth. That's also a question that has been often discussed and I'm afraid never agreed upon. What is to be kept from the old law? Or is anything, should anything be kept because it was in the law? Or regardless of the law, something should be kept because it just passed through the law and came to us from the beginning? We also may notice that some things were not, some very important things, crucial, very important points of human life and journey upon the face of this earth have not been precisely and clearly, humanly speaking, and clearly outlined in the law. Or at least not forbidden as clearly as the Lord did. Polygamy. We see that in the law there are some limits to the hardness of human heart. And some limits to the wickedness of the corrupted human nature. But still, we don't find, at least I did not find in the law, and I'm not the best witness to share about the law because I never took time to study the law exhaustively or from the beginning to the end. Perhaps I was raised by my parents or by the church where my parents were affiliated to think that the law is somehow secondary, not important. And, or perhaps because the education and the availability of explanations and commentaries on the Word of God were so limited. Perhaps because of the continuous persecution in those regions, the believers did not have much time to argue about questions in the Bible, but rather had to spend their time in prayers and striving and often struggling not to be forced into sin. And it was not only a sin of negligence, but open and gross sins like something similar as what we read about the early Christians in the Roman Empire, and especially in Rome, close to the center of Roman power and the administration of that empire, that they were compelled or persecuted to because they didn't submit to the open expression of divinity of Emperor Caesar, that the other people, the Gentiles, would gladly salute the Emperor with the words that belong only to God's honor and glory. And the Christians would refuse that, and because of that they would be persecuted. It was not a little thing like whether you should do any work on Sunday or not. Whether you should visit one sick person per week or two or three. Whether you should have clothing in one color or multicolor and that kind of things, you know. But the things that are fundamental to Christian beliefs. So perhaps because of these reasons, I just did not pay sufficient attention to the law. And until today, I cannot say that the law is familiar to me as much as the New Testament. But in any case, it's obvious that somewhere in the law, Levitical law, there is a commandment to fast. Or something like that. I think that in this older English language version, it says to afflict your souls. And apparently that means to fast, to suffer hunger. It seemed to me that fasting in the law and in the prophets, as described, refers mainly to abstinence of food and perhaps food and drink. We find in the beginning of this gospel that our Lord fasted 40 days, and in explanation, I would call that an explanation of the fast, we read that that's in chapter 4, verse 2. And when he had fasted, the Lord Jesus, that is, 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. I would think if we turn to some other book, maybe Mark or Luke, I don't remember exactly now, but we can quickly check. It's probably in the book of Luke. Probably. Luke chapter 4. It says in the verse number 2 again, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So it seemed to me that mainly fasting was abstaining from food, and perhaps food and drink in some cases. I think when Moses was on the mountain to receive the law, he fasted 40 days, and I think, we can check on that later, but I think that he did not eat, not even drink anything for 40 days. It seemed to me also here that the Lord Jesus is teaching us a new kind of fasting. Or at least, if it's not entirely new kind, it's more inclusive. It's more than just abstinence from food and drink. It's an interesting environment or atmosphere in which this is taking place. We read in the verse number 14 that the disciples of John came and they said to the Lord Jesus, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? The disciples of John ask, why do we fast? Well, you're supposed to know why do you fast. They ask the Lord Jesus, why do we fast and the Pharisees fast? Well, is the Lord supposed to tell them why they themselves fast? They should know why they do what they do, I think. especially if they still kept themselves separated from the company of the Lord's disciples. They should know, if they fasted because John taught them to fast, then they should have known already why they fasted. But it seems to me that it's an unusual situation. John's disciples were supposed to be in full fellowship with the disciples of the Lord Jesus, because John and the Lord Jesus were on the same side. They were of the same fellowship. John was the forerunner, and the Lord Jesus was the one for whom, or about whom, John the Baptist did testify publicly. So, how did that happen, that in this case, John's disciples seemed to be together with the Pharisees? Pharisees did fast, obviously, and the Lord told them that they don't even know what real fast is. And say, so you fast just to tell the others how good you are. And those that want to show themselves so good to the others, they don't have real desires to become any better. I think that's what is revealed in the words of the Lord, that he said, everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and the one that humbles himself shall be exalted. So those that are sincerely humble will be exalted. They are being exalted already in the sight of the Lord. Well, here it seemed to me that the disciples of John were somewhat offended, because we find another place. Now, when I say disciples of John, I don't necessarily think all the disciples of John, but some of the disciples of John were offended by the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because some of them said to John the Baptist, "Teacher, that man of whom thou hast given testimony, now look, he is teaching the people. Everybody goes there." They felt competition. Blessed is he who is not offended in the Lord. When the Lord is doing something through one member of his family, it's a blessing. When the Lord is doing his will through more than one, it's a blessing multiplied. There should not be competition. Even to the teachers among his people, the Lord is giving the instruction, do not be teachers, be disciples. You have one teacher, and that is Christ. So here, it seemed to me that the disciples of John are saying, look, we fast so much, and the Pharisees fast. You are the only ones that don't. So, somewhat modified and somewhat made to sound mild, this was actually a question as if someone was demanded to give an account of his doing. Why don't you fast more often? And the Lord explained to them and said, can the children of the bride chamber, or I would think the children of a wedding feast, the children that are gathered together to rejoice and to celebrate the blessing of the Lord uniting two hearts into one, can they mourn? Now, they can abstain from food, especially if there is scarcity of food. But can they mourn if they got together to celebrate? The Lord said, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. This somehow, in a way, reminds me of the other words of our Lord in Jesus Christ that he said to his disciples, now you are sad, but I'll see you again and you will rejoice. And then he gave them that little story that a woman that is giving birth to a child suffers. It's her time for suffering. But afterward, when the suffering is over, she's rejoicing. Rejoicing in the gift of the Lord, her child. So, the Lord is somehow putting together mourning or being sad or lamenting, crying, weeping with fast. That seemed to be together. Because that's what he said in an answer to why don't you fast any more often. The Lord is answering, can the children mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Now we remember that at the end of the book, the Lord says, behold, I am with you always. So the time of mourning, the time of sadness, the time of that kind of fasting was sometime between this moment that we read about and the moment when the Lord told to the disciples, I am with you always. And sure enough, we can see that at the time of crucifixion, the disciples of the Lord were desperate. I would not be surprised at all if at that time they lost their appetite. They just could not eat anything. Now, how is that related to one another? Fasting because I just cannot think of food, I cannot eat. Because I'm so sad, I'm so distressed, I'm so oppressed. And the other way around, in the time when I don't feel exactly oppressed, but I think that something is wrong with my feelings. Maybe I feel cheerful and there is no room for cheer. Maybe I feel at ease and I should be on guard. And so I would abstain from food, or I would abstain from any pleasure that would boost up my flesh, that would give me more cheer, more fleshly or carnal enjoyment, in order to bring my heart to that level that I can think straight about the things and be sad about the sad things in my life, that I might later rejoice about the things that are worthy of rejoicing. I wonder how that sounds in your ears. Is that explaining anything or making it more or making it less understandable? The Lord said here that no man put a piece of new cloth on an old garment. I'm not in that business. I don't patch up my own clothing, let alone somebody else's, to know much about this. But the Lord says no man, and I take it as such, that it would not be reasonable on a worn out old piece of garment put something new that is solid and strong, heavy, you know, that first it would not be looking properly, would not be a good job done, and second, it probably would not last long. What the Lord is suggesting here, that patching up the old garment could be a useless effort. It's not going to last. And I had some of that experience myself. I just try to test the strength of the old garment, and it's kind of falling apart in my fingers. So what is the purpose of trying to patch it up? So the Lord is giving us some instruction, or at least direction of our spiritual journey, that we should not try to become better sinners, and then better sinners, and then better sinners, and then the best sinner that died in his sins and has the best part in hell. That wouldn't help much, would it? The Lord says that for the New Testament understanding, we need a new heart. Now, what do we need first? The understanding or the heart? How can we have a changed heart if we don't understand? How can we understand if we have the old heart? You see, that's a difficult thing that Nicodemus in John, I think, chapter 3, could not understand. How can a man be born again when he is old? I can say only one thing: not easily. Not easily. In my case, it was one of the most difficult and most agonizing. Difficult it can be. I found out later in my life that there are other things that are like that. When one starts riding bike, he's learning to ride a bike, he's doing all kind of wrong things, exactly the wrong things, until that person learned, realized how to synchronize the movement of his arms and his feet and keeping the balance. And then it turned out to be a very simple thing, almost a natural thing. And so in spiritual life, to be born again, actually it's a mystery. I think it's a mystery. It's something that is still impossible to explain. And the Lord explained it in a way to Nicodemus, saying, the wind bloweth in the place where the wind is acting. You see the action, but you really don't know the beginning and the end of that wind, do you? And the people, believers of diverse groups, I think each individual is trying to make some kind of a denominational salvation. You know, this is how it happened to me. Just listen, that's how it should happen to you. No. You ask any of the babies, how were you born? And if they can explain it, well, that'd be the rule. But it doesn't happen like that. There is only one that knows how the birth of a child of God came about, and that is the one who died for us. Only the Lord Jesus Christ knows the way. But he explained it in this way to Nicodemus, and he said, you see the action. That's how you know that the wind is there. You don't see the wind. The wind is not different color than the rest of the air. So we don't see the wind. We see the action of the wind. When we see the leaves flowing or branches being broken, or few days, if anyone was in some of the states that had tornadoes, they saw the buildings just destroyed and all kind of terrible things happened. They surely knew that was the wind. None of them asked, oh, is there any wind? Of course there is. Everything is flying around. So when we see in a person different way of living godly, believing the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying the word of God, then we know it's the new birth. And if someone just said something, maybe he really, really believed. God only knows. Even that person might not be quite aware and sure. Does he or she really believes, or he thinks that he believes? Well, everyone will find out soon, because the true faith is enduring faith. You know, and the true salvation is evidenced. It's visible. Now,
some people believe for a time and then turn back. The Lord said that. And the seed that fell on the rocky ground, it's growing quickly, but never bringing the fruit, never maturing. Well, here the Lord says that the new and the old should not be mixed together. But then we read that other story, that every scribe that has been learned in the kingdom of God is like a householder, a man that has a household, and he is bringing out of his treasure new and old. Well, that's something also worthy to be taken into consideration and see what is new and old. And what does that mean to be learned in the kingdom of God? Pardon me. It seemed to me very obvious that the Lord is saying that the old and the new should not be mixed together. But what did he say? Was that old, meaning the something that was done in the style, in the way of the old human nature, sinful human nature? Does this mean that if you are fasting to show that you are holy and righteous, it's carnal fasting? You are really not fasting to change your heart and to receive some blessing from the Lord. You are actually looking for some blessings from men. Well, you might get what you are laboring for, but nothing more. And the praise of men is such a... it's almost like the snow in the winter. With the first rays of the sunshine, the snow is gone. The people get very quickly tired of praising one another. Carnal people, sinful people. And the Christians should be very careful not to fall into that pit, but rather to praise the Lord and to appreciate one another continually, to encourage one another in the good direction. Well, here, again, the Lord is saying that they should not take, I would understand it this way, that the new garment is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The old garment is the self-righteousness, and it's worn out. It doesn't last long. And so, that neither the disciples of John nor the Pharisees should take some of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ or some of the gospel teaching to patch up their old garments. It's not going to work. Or, the Lord is saying in this other parable, no man, neither do men put new wine into old vessels, bottles, probably skin bottles. But the new wine should be put in new vessels, and both shall be preserved. You cannot continue in your old, self-willed, self-centered way of living, or maybe not self-centered, maybe not self-willed, the will of the crowd, or the circumstances, or the environment in which we are, especially social environment, you know. I think that the environment, the natural environment, often would be helping in the right direction, would help us to live a godly and modest life, a life that is pleasing the Lord. But a social environment saturated with the corruption of the human society, we cannot continue living in that style and feed upon the bread of life. The gospel is not going to encourage us. It's not going to be comfort and joy to our hearts if our hearts are sinful. But if we have a new heart, if we submitted to the will of God to that point that we give up our will, just as the Lord said, if anyone will follow me, let him deny himself and everything that is his own. and let him take up the cross. It seems that all that the natural man would absolutely reject and hate, the Lord said, that's what you need. That's exactly what you should take. And what you love and what you lust after, that's all that you should get rid of. And that would be the new heart. That would be the new life. So, the Lord said that the new wine, or the new teaching, the new power, the Word of God, should be kept in the new vessels. Now, does that necessarily mean that whatever is in the Scripture before the Gospel according to St. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, all that is in the older Scriptures should be just discarded, rejected, forgotten, forsaken, actually forsaken and then forgotten? I don't think so. I believe that the Gospel of the Lord was preached since the beginning. Since the beginning. And yet, we find the things in the law that were given for a certain particular reason. When the Pharisees said to the Lord, why did Moses command us to give a bill of divorce to a spouse and divorce that spouse? And the Lord Jesus said, that's not the teaching of God. It's God's limitation of your evil heart. In other words, that's what he said. That for the hardness of your heart, he gave you this commandment. What does that mean? Your hearts are so wicked, so evil, that if he did not give you that commandment, you would have divorced your spouses anyway, but in much worse way. There would not be end nor limit to your wickedness. So you have a commandment. But it's not a commandment that says each one of you has to divorce your spouse and give a bill of divorce. That has nothing to do with the direction in which they should go. The Lord said, you look for the model of your living in God's creation. He created man and woman. And what God has put together, let no one put asunder. Don't separate. Now, because they could not answer anything against this fact, this truth that the Lord presented to them, Pharisees had only one recourse or one direction. They hated him. But that didn't help them, did it? Actually, those that were wicked turned to be even more wicked, even more evil, because they were against the Word of God. So what is bringing us closer to the Lord? Obedience. Just obedience. It's such an old story, but it's always fresh. Did anyone ever have that experience? Oh, today I just did it too much. I was too obedient to the Lord. I never had that experience. I never met someone who could present something like that in a trustworthy way. So, the Lord is telling us here that we should receive the gospel into a new heart. How do we know that we receive the gospel into a new heart when there is no resistance? I would think that's simple. The old heart will always resist the gospel of God. But what if I, after a while, found out that there is some resistance, and I surely will? Well, then I know it's something from the old that has to be purged out. Well, what about fasting, abstinence? You know, the question when the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration with only a few of his disciples,
and the rest of the disciples were down at the foot of the mountain, I think, and there were other people, and there came a man with his son, his child, and the man was asking, begging the disciples to cast out the evil spirit out of this man's child. And the disciples tried. I don't know how they tried it. I would imagine that they just said, in the name of Jesus, the evil spirit, get out. But the evil spirit refused. Just nothing happened. And the disciples, in all of their embarrassment, had to wait for the Lord to return back. And so the Lord came back, and the man straightway, right away, the man hasted to meet the Lord Jesus, and he begged, Lord, heal my child. And the Lord did it. And the evil spirit had to leave. Get out. And then later on, the disciples asked the Lord, why we were not able to do that? And I think in one passage we find the answer, because we were unbelief. In another passage, or maybe in the same passage, the Lord said, this kind is cast out only by prayer and fasting. So there is something about fasting. I don't know for sure, but I think, and perhaps each one of us can pray about that and seek the will of the Lord. But I notice that in my own experience, the service to the others and the ministry, the Lord's ministry that is appointed to me, given to me, is hindered whenever I'm involved in something that is not pleasing the Lord. How can I talk to anyone to forsake sin and turn to the Lord with his whole heart and mind and soul and body and so on, if I'm not doing the same? How can I tell anyone about the joy of the Lord's salvation if there is something that disturbs my joy? So, prayerful life is the life of true Christians. But not only prayerful life, not just teaching the Lord all the time what He should do for us. Not just reporting to Him all of our problems and difficulties. But seeking His guidance, His will to be done in my life, in my heart, in my mind, and then refusing, just flatly refusing everything that is sinful, and also all the things that might not be sinful in their nature, but I take them in a way that is not righteous. Eating and drinking as much as we need to have our health and our strength is not sinful. But comforting ourselves with food when we are sad because we are not close to the Lord, that's a wrong thing to do. Eating more than necessary can be very detrimental. I don't know much about drinking. Is there anyone who just drinks water so much that it's too much for him? I wonder about that. It's mainly the food that is abused. And so many people that we see around us, and hopefully only around us, not in us, would benefit if they would eat less. Just eat less. And many others that are rather skinny and, underweight, would benefit more if they eat orderly, not just keep nibbling throughout the day and never eating a good meal. But I don't think that is in the focus
in our fasting. I think eating well, eating a healthy diet is very important for our body, and our soul and body are together. It's important. But I think that there might be some value, and I wish I had a better experience with that, or recent experience. Yes, I remember I had some in the past. Not eating an abundant meal for some period of time is a very healthy experience. And yet again, I'm not sure that that is what the Lord is talking about here. When he said to the disciples that the evil spirits are cast out by prayer and fasting, I think that is mainly spiritual fast, keeping ourselves from evil, keeping ourselves from sin. Not only from nominal sin, but from personal sins also. And abstaining from food can help in that direction, especially in some particular kinds of sin, like sinful lust. You would hardly ever see a man that is really hungry, lusting after some sin of impurity. Hunger is stronger, and it's more urgent. It's usually those that eat and drink more than they should that are lusting after impurity. So, I think that the Lord is teaching us in these verses that everything should be new, and all that pertaineth to the new life in the old scriptures is still valid. It's still the Word of God. Just as he said to the Pharisees about their question concerning divorce. He said, in the beginning, God has created man and woman. That's God's law. Learn that from his creation. God did something good for you. Why do you think you can make it better? And we found that in the beginning in the book. And behold, everything was good. And God saw that it was good. But now man, nowadays, sees it in a different way. So who is right, God or man? Of course, man is wrong. Well, this is a very partial discussion, and I would like to say more questions than answers. Something that would give us a strong reason to think about that and to pray about that and see how our life can be in harmony with the gospel, and how we could fast in such a way that is pleasing the Lord and opening our hearts and minds for his word, and our souls preparing for his blessings. Let our life be his life.
We can see some benefits from fasting along with praying and meditating on the Word of God. In abstaining from food, we could get more understanding for the suffering people, especially for the suffering Christians. We can feel more purpose in our prayers. We can become more earnest in our closeness to the Lord and to one another. We could experience blessings of self-denial, less pride, more meekness, less vanity, more godly discernment. The Lord gave us safety guidelines, how to and how not to fast in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, and also in Isaiah 58. It could be a good education for me to learn more about fasting and about the good results of fasting, to learn from believers that have more experience in fasting. In one way or another, Christian living on earth is a continual fasting until the great wedding feast in the kingdom, until our souls get eternally and perfectly united with the bridegroom of our souls. May this be our constant longing until it be fulfilled.